With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
It's not about being politically correct. It was being biblically correct.
Ka-ching!
I know from some of the things that Senator Spector said to me over the weeks, I know how hard he's agonized. I believe he's going to be happier.
I think we're seeing a war brewing in the Republican Party right now.
It can only be attributable to human error.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That homophobe Antonin Scalia has got too many votes on this court.
Insanity runs in my family.
It's understanding that makes it possible for people like us to tolerate a person like yourself.
Behold, I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves.
And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being here. We've got an hour to talk about the things that matter most, divine revelation. This is one of the key holdings of the Christian faith. And Christians of all stripes believe that God has communicated to us not only through what he's created, but that he's also revealed himself to us propositionally, in words, in scripture, in sentences, and what we call the scripture, the Bible. At the same time, there is a difference in what books are included in the Bible, a difference between Catholics and Protestants, and the Eastern Orthodox, some variation there as well. My guest today, longtime apologist, author, and speaker, Gary Mashuda, founder of Thy Faith Incorporated, will be answering your questions on why Catholic Bibles are bigger. The Untold Story, the Lost Books of the Protestant Bible. We'll look at all those questions related to the canon of Scripture. Invite you to join us with your questions at 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. And it's very important for us to get this straight because, in the interest of ecumenism, sometimes we downplay the significance of these books that are included in what Protestants often call the Apocrypha, or what Catholics often call the deuterocanonical books. But they are inspired by God, and they form part of our rule of faith. So let's find out what they are, why they're there, why there are the differences, and take your questions. 1-877-573-7825. But first, let's hit the headlines with Nick Tom.
Thank you very much, Alan. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News. It is Wednesday, July 1st. The saint of the day is Saint Junipero Serra. Pope Benedict XVI says his third encyclical, Caritas in Veritate, Charity in Truth, aims to help humanity in the effort to achieve sustainable progress, and that its publication is forthcoming next week. The Pope confirmed that the document bears the date of June 29th and also confirmed its title. Caritas in Veritate is the first social encyclical to be written in almost two decades. Pope John Paul II penned Centesimus Annus in 1991, a century after Pope Leo XIII's Rerum Novarum. It is thought that Cardinal Renato Martino, president of the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace, will present Caritas in Veritate on July 7th, immediately before the G8 conference set for July 8th through the 10th in Italy. French officials say one of the flight recorders from the Yemeni plane which crashed in the Indian Ocean on Tuesday has now been located. Efforts are reportedly underway to retrieve the black box, while the only known survivor, a teenage girl, is said to be recovering and no longer in any danger. Nina Marie Potts has more.
The aircraft, which had been flying from the Yemeni capital Sana'a to the Comoros, hit stormy weather with 153 people on board. The plane's only survivor, a 14-year-old girl called Baya Bakari, was found among dead bodies and debris from the crash. She was ejected from the plane when it came down and clung to debris for several hours before she was rescued. She suffered a fractured collarbone and cuts and bruises, but her condition is said to be improving. Earlier French officials had said the Airbus 310, which crashed, had been banned from France because of a number of faults, which the airline denies. Nina Maria Potts, Brussels.
The chairman of the U.S. Bishops Pro-Life Committee is urging lawmakers not to allow the public funding of abortion in the District of Columbia. Cardinal Justin Regali sent a letter on Tuesday to members of the House Appropriations Committee regarding a decision that was made by a subcommittee last week that will permit direct public funding for abortion in D.C. He urged the committee to reverse the subcommittee's action and to uphold the funding ban currently supported by law. Doctors at Cedars-Sinai Heart Institute in Los Angeles have announced the successful completion of the first human trials in growing new heart tissue from adult cardiac stem cells, which the researchers say will be successful in repairing damage due to heart attacks. In a cutting-edge procedure, the patient's own heart tissue is used to grow specialized heart stem cells that are then injected back into the patient. The first patient to actually receive the infusion of cells is heart attack victim Ken Miles, who underwent the procedure on Friday. Dr. Eduardo Merban, director of the Cedars-Sinai Heart Institute, who developed the technique, said, quote, 5 years ago, we didn't even know the heart had its own distinct type of stem cells. Now we are exploring how to harness such stem cells to help patients heal their own damaged hearts, end quote. And now your fascinating fact for the day. Wimbledon is the oldest tennis tournament in the world. It's been held at the All England Club in the London suburb of Wimbledon since 1877. And Addie Roddick won today. Reporting for Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Nick Tom.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, and it's my pleasure to welcome to this microphone Gary Mashuda, longtime apologist, author, speaker, friend. He's founder of Thy Faith Incorporated, a lay-run organization dedicated to promoting Catholic apologetics and evangelism. He was the contributing editor of a bi-monthly publication, Hands-On Apologetics, and author of The Gospel, According to James McCarthy, a critical look at one anti-Catholic evangelist. And he is the author of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, Did the Catholic Church Add Books to the Bible? You got a new book coming out, too, you're working on.
Oh, yeah, actually several books.
Let's get Gary's mic up. Okay, let's see.
Yes, it's How to Wolfproof Your Kids.
Wolfproof Your Kids.
Wolfproof Your Kids.
Okay, I got you. The best way to wolf-proof them, I suppose, is to make sure they've got plenty of real wool on them.
That's true.
That's got to be one of the things. So good. I'm looking forward to seeing your wolf-proofing book.
All right.
Talk to me about it. I've got some experience with this.
Right. Well, part of it came from my studies with evangelizing Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And specifically, some things that I've learned through, I don't know if you know Randall Waters' group, but it's a Protestant ministry, and he's focusing more on the idea of mind control, how to recruit people, thought control, thought modification. Mm-hmm. And I looked at these techniques, and I thought, you know, all of these techniques are preventable. Plus, another thing, too, is over the years, and Al, I know you, we're kind of like the Maytag repairman. We're called in whenever things go wrong, you know, so we get the back end of things.
That's true.
And so, I figured I could just use that experience of what I've learned from people who have left the church and maybe make a proactive program and things parents can do to prevent.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm anxious to hear more about it. Well, it gives us a good reason to go to dinner, too, and get Chris and Sally together as well.
Absolutely.
We'll find a joint babysitter that night.
There you go.
So, well, this book, I really do think this is probably the best thing out there on the battle over the canon of Scripture. You're very careful. You're detailed. It's called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, but don't think that the popular title somehow disregards careful scholarship. This is the untold story of the lost books of the Protestant Bible. So let me begin. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, are we talking about a closed collection of books?
Yeah. As the word's used today, we use it almost synonymous with inspiration. So the canon would be a definitive list of all the books there are inspired by the Holy Spirit.
They have that quality of inspiration.
Right, as opposed to what would be called the Apocrypha, which is non-inspired, mere human writings, such as the works of the early fathers or the saints.
Okay. Now, does the quality of being inspired, the fact of being inspired, immediately include it as canonical?
It should. What it really is the official endorsement that the church has manifested these books are indeed inspired.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the church recognizes this is an inspired book.
Right.
Yeah. Church doesn't make an inspired book.
No, and that's a big canard that's usually passed around, that the church has the authority to canonize uncanonized books at its will.
Yeah.
But it's really part of the deposit of faith, especially you certainly see this with the New Testament, but with the Old Testament as well, that these are the books that were handed on by the apostles to the churches they established, and it's part of the Holy Church to manifest and maintain these books throughout the centuries.
Did the Jews have a closed canon before the coming of Christ?
That's a good trick question. I guess you'd have to define what's the Jews. Judaism in the first century when Jesus walked the earth was anything but monolithic.
Right.
It was many different sects, many different groups, not only culturally but theologically, and also as far as the canon too, because the Samaritans would only accept the first five books of the Bible.
And we can actually find that. There is the Samaritan Pentateuch.
Yeah, exactly.
We can find it today. I mean, it's out there.
Right. So they rejected the prophets. They rejected the writings. Mm-hmm. And even within normative Judaism, there seems to be a bit of a gray area near the edges of the canon. And each synagogue had its own. You know, we think of the Bible as a bound book.
Yeah, it's nice. The limits are there. It's,
right. Yeah. But really, it existed in scrolls. You could only fit maybe one or two books per scroll. So the canon or a Bible would exist as a collection of scrolls, and each synagogue might have different collections of scrolls. So as far as what we can see from our vantage point looking down, there certainly doesn't seem to be any definitive number, although there was probably a vast number of scriptures, certainly the proto-canonical books, most likely the deuterocanonical books as well, that were normative.
Okay, so they did have a concept of canon. It just wasn't uniform or closed off.
Right.
In some cases.
Right. And it couldn't be closed off, because what about New Testament revelation?
Right.
Because when you say the canon is closed, you're really declaring God no longer speaks through Holy Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Now, at what point did the Jews, after the incarnation, decide upon a closed canon?
That's another great question. Scholars have been trying to find the exact point where Judaism finally put its foot down and said, these books are inspired, these ones aren't. In my book, I propound something that's actually been floating around in scholarship for over 100 years, and I think there's a lot of good evidence to support it, and that is, it came about during the Second Jewish Revolt. In the first century, there was the first revolt, started around 66 A.D., mm-hmm. culminated with the destruction of the temple. That's the Wailing Walls, what's left of that revolt. And that revolt failed because Jews started fighting against one of their various parties, the Zealots, tried to take control, and they actually collapsed more than was defeated by the Romans. Well, in the very beginning of the second century, the Jews rose up in a revolt, but this revolt was different. They were all going to follow one leader. And the head rabbi, a rabbi named Akiba, declared that this leader, Simon Bar Kokhba, was the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a large ingathering.
Akiba was a highly respected rabbi, too.
I mean, and today, too.
He still is respected. Yeah.
Absolutely.
And he misidentified the Messiah.
Exactly. So you have this revolt where all the Jews gather in behind this false Messiah, including even some pagans. But there was one Jewish sect that refused to follow in, and that was the Christians. Because, after all, to join in the revolt would be to repudiate Christ.
Right.
Now, this up till this point, Judaism kind of looked at Christianity as a heretical sect.
Mm-hmm.
But when they refused to join the revolt, now they were not merely just heretics, they were traitors. And that's when a series of legislation given by Akiva essentially cut off Christianity from Judaism. And in one decree that Akiva gives, he says that the Gospels and the books of the heretics did not defile the hands. They're not inspired. He says the book of Sirach and all the books written after Sirach are not inspired. So right there, he cuts the New Testament off from any claim of inspiration, and he cuts the Deuterocanon off, because Sirach is the oldest of the Deuterocanonical books. And Akiva does a lot of other things, too, as well. He repudiates the Greek Septuagint, mm-hmm. or the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament used.
Right, yeah.
And then the revolt happens, and it's crushed. The results of the Second Revolt is utterly catastrophic. Jews are no longer to abide in Jerusalem anymore. They're kicked out. And I think it took, because of that chaos that resulted, it took at least a couple of centuries before the Jews could codify all the oral traditions from Akiva, and then there was some unity found within Judaism, probably 3rd or 4th Christian century. But between that period, if you look at the Christian writers, it's interesting, like, for example, Justin Martyr, you can maybe see this with Melito of Sardis, you see this with Origen. They're not really sure what the Jewish canon is. And they would even travel to Palestine to find out what it is, and they wouldn't come up with a right list of the Old Testament books. And I think that was because of the chaos of that catastrophic defeat.
Mm. Yeah. Well, a few centuries later, Jerome goes to Palestine, and he thinks he's got the canon.
Yeah, he
does. Closed Jewish canon.
Right.
So that's in contrast to 2 centuries earlier with Justin Martyr.
Right. But for very different reasons, though. There's kind of a myth that Jerome was listening to the rabbinical arguments against these books, and he kind of liked them, so he decided, I'm going to repudiate them. But in fact, if you look at Jerome, he repudiates them purely on textual grounds.
I see.
See, the Pope Damasus commissioned Jerome to translate the Bible into retranslate the Latin version, the Vulgate, which is the official translation of the Church. And so at first Jerome started looking at the Septuagint, the Greek translations, just like all the fathers did before him. And he thought, well, these are just loose translations of the Hebrew texts I have in front of me that my rabbi friends use. Why should I go through all these loose translations when I could go right to the inspired original, Hebrew translation? So he went straight to the Hebrew, and he said, anything that's not in the Hebrew is not true. Anything that's in the Hebrew is true. And, of course, that Hebrew text that he adopted was that post-Christian Jewish text.
Interesting.
Yeah.
So which rejects the books that were included in the Septuagint.
Right.
Yeah. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. With me is Gary Mashuda, apologist, speaker, and author. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, the untold story of the lost books of the Bible, of the Protestant Bible. Well, glad to take your questions. I think we'll go to the questions on the other side of the break, and then see where we head.
Why would a priest shoulder a heavy backpack, grab a walking stick, and hike across Spain? To get closer to God and St. James the Apostle. What did Father Dave Pavanka learn from this pilgrimage? Find out and learn how it's relevant to you as Father Dave speaks with Al Cresta of Ave Maria Radio about hiking the Camino, 500 miles with Jesus. Listen June 30th from 5 to 6 p.m. Eastern. You can learn more at servantbooks.org. Servant Books, nourishing the Christian mind, strengthening the Christian heart.
During this recession, many investors are afraid to invest in stocks or bonds. It may actually be a good time to invest, since prices are now low. At Ave Maria Mutual Funds, we believe our professional investment experts have positioned the portfolios to take advantage of the economic and market recovery we expect over the next few years. Now may be an opportune time to examine your portfolio and see if the Ave Maria Mutual Funds could help you achieve your goals. To learn more about the pro-life and pro-family Ave Maria Mutual Funds, the number is 1-866-AVE-MARIA to receive a free investor kit, or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Sports Investment Council, Inc., a registered investment advisor established in 1980, serves as an investment advisor. All mutual funds are subject to market risk, including possible loss of principal. To obtain performance through the most recent month-end and a prospectus, which includes objectives, risks, fees, expenses, and other information that you should read and consider carefully before investing, the number is 1-866-AVE-MARIA or at AveMariaFunds.com. Distributed by Ultimus Fund Distributors, LLC.
Missed a show? Not sure if it came from Ave Maria Radio? Go to AveMariaRadio.net. A list of shows and hosts are there. And if you find the show you're looking for, you can hear the whole thing again by going through the Ave Maria Radio audio archives. For 2 years, we've recorded nearly every show from Ave Maria Radio. Just click on the audio archives message located at the center of our homepage. Now you even have more reasons to become a radioactive Catholic by going to AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresto. The number is 1-877-573-7825. That's 1-877-573-7825. Now, my guest, Gary Mashuda, is the author of a very helpful book called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. The Untold Story of the Lost Books of the Protestant Bible comes about 300 pages with strong endorsements from Tim Staples, Steve Ray, Dr. Bram Petrie, and Roy Showman. So let me say that I think this is the best out there right now, and I would urge you to get a copy of it. 1-877-573-7825. We're asking questions about the extent of the biblical canon, the list of books that are included. You see these things on History Channel and, banned books of the Bible, the lost and forbidden books of Eden, all this kind of stuff. Why? You know, it's not that sensational. The reasons are evident. Take some historical probing sometimes, but it's important to pursue it, because this is a question as we draw closer and closer with our non-Catholic brothers and sisters as we band together to do works of mercy and combat injustice. This question is going to come up. We want to be comfortable with the language, and let's begin in Royal Oak, Michigan, with Pat listening on 990 AM WDEO. Pat, nice to have you here.
Hi, Gary and Al. It's very fascinating, connecting a lot of dots for me with your conversation. I hope I'm not a little more than a little off base. My question was about the Bibles used by the Jehovah's Witness. Mm-hmm. I thought I'm engaging in conversations with them, and can I presume that they have a Bible that's relatively free from adulteration, or is it just kind of made up on their own?
Oh, their standard translation is what's called a New World Translation, and it's actually very biased. And Al, you could chime in if you
sure.
want, but it's essentially what they did was they used their own theology to kind of correct the biblical text or choose texts that seem to support their positions. So it's actually very unreliable as far as a standard Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And one of the famous passages is John chapter 1, verse 1, right. Where in the King James and in the tradition of other Bibles from the King James and also in the Catholic traditions, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Jehovah's Witnesses translated, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of things throughout that translation. But the canon is the same as the standard Protestant canon, as I remember.
Right. Right. And they have a lot of difficulty explaining exactly how they came up with that canon, because according to their worldview, the truth really didn't exist as a large historical body like the church, but rather as certain individuals throughout history that may have swerved into the truth, like Arius or some other heretics, and that they're really the definitive revelation in the last days. So questions on the canon are usually, they have a lot of difficulty explaining exactly how they came about with the books that they are using in Scripture.
How they can justify the inclusion of these books. But the big problem is translation, right?
Absolutely, yeah.
Thank you, Pat.
Okay, thank you.
And we'll go down to Kentucky. Adam, nice to have you with us.
Hello, Mr. Kretzer.
Yes.
I have a question about, I guess, why Catholic Bibles are smaller compared to the Eastern canon.
Okay.
Like Psalm 151 and the Prayer of Mansiah and things like that.
Fair question.
Yes, and I almost wanted to write a chapter, Why Catholic Bibles Are Smaller. It really has to do with that translation I mentioned earlier called the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by Jesus, the apostles, and the earliest Christians. Well, that continued to be used in the Greek Eastern Church. But it appears that the Septuagint never actually stopped growing. It continued to have other things added into the book, and it became more or less a liturgical document. So that as the Septuagint's used in the liturgy, they would also incorporate other things. Like there is a section called the Odes, which includes not only quotations from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament too. And that was added, I believe, around the 3rd or the 4th century, Christian century. So the reason why Eastern churches tend to have more books in their scriptures really because the Septuagint still continued to grow and grow. But even within their tradition, it doesn't seem like these additional books carry the same canonical weight as the proto-canonical books or the deuterocanonical
books. Do they regard the Septuagint as an inspired version?
Some do, some don't. Okay. It's a mixed proposition.
Well, I remember doing some research, and I was looking on St. Tikhon's Monastery website. I don't know if you're familiar with them. They're one of the Orthodox seminaries in the United States. And they said they regard the Deuterocanon as scripture, but is secondary when concerning doctrine. So it seems like it's in between, like the Anglican point of view and the Roman Catholic point of view. Is that, we say it's about right?
Yeah, well, the Eastern Church, of course, when you're talking about the Eastern Church, there's many different heads of the Eastern Church, many different divisions. They never dogmatically define the canon. So it is a bit blurry on the edges. Plus, around the time of the Reformation, there were certain sections of the church that was very influenced by Protestant Calvinism. And so that also added to a kind of degradation of the Deuterocanon.
I appreciate the call, Adam. Thanks.
Yeah, thank you very much for answering my question. Y'all have a good day.
Thanks. You too.
1-877-573-7825. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, The Untold Story of the Lost Books of the Protestant Bible. Gary Masciuto, my guest. And listening on St. Gabriel Radio, we've got Michelle in Columbus, Ohio. You're up, Michelle.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just have a question. You may have already touched on this, but I was interested to know how Protestants justify not using the books that Luther kind of took out of the Bible, I mean, when they were used for 1,500 years.
Oh, good question. Well, because Luther didn't take these books out of the Bible. And I love this. This is a common mistake among Catholics, but it's a very insightful mistake. Because when Luther said the Deuterocanon is not canonical scripture, and he gathered these books together in an appendix and put it between the Old and the New Testament in his Lutheran translation.
What books are we talking about?
The Deuterocanon.
The name.
All the books of Deuterocanon? Yeah. Okay, this is going to be a quiz. Okay. Sirach, Wisdom, Tobit, Judith, mm-hmm. First and Second Maccabees, Baruch, and, oh boy, did I miss one?
You get the Book of Wisdom?
I thought I did. Wisdom and Sirach?
Yeah, okay.
Okay. I was ready for everything except exactly what the Deuterocanonical books are. But he didn't. What he did was he said these books can't be held equal to the authority of Holy Scripture. Now, here's the question. If these books never were considered scripture to begin with, never considered canonical scripture, why didn't early reformers remove these books? Instead, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli.
Of course, King James Bible includes them.
Yeah, and the Geneva Bible also includes them, along with cross-references in the New Testament to the deuterocanonical books. Hmm. Why didn't they just remove them? And I think the answer is, and I kind of saw hints of this in my research and I put it in my book, is because the earliest Protestants were all former Catholics, and they knew that these books belong in the Bible. So they wouldn't tolerate them removing them outright, but they would tolerate them putting them in the appendix and saying, well, these can't be held equal, but they're still good and holy to be read. And it wasn't until several generations later, when the memory had eventually dimmed, that Protestants began to move to remove these books altogether from the Bible.
Well, what was the initial impulse to remove them? In other words, was there an appeal back to Jerome's opinion, right. You know, before he altered it? Was it was there a canon within the canon? Luther, for instance, saying that the Book of James wasn't faith-oriented enough, it didn't have a proper Christological focus. What was the the original impulse that, or what justified the original impulse to dump some of these books?
Right. Well, the first rejection occurred during the Leipzig debate between Luther and a Catholic theologian named Johann Eck. And one portion of the debate was on purgatory, and Eck cited 2 Maccabees 12:46, that it's a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. And at that point, Luther said that I do not hold Maccabees to be canonical. It might have weight with the faithful, but it won't prevail against the obstinate, which is kind of an odd remark. Later on in the debate, of course, Eck, living up to his name, I believe Eck is German for corner, tried to corner Luther on that. And basically, Luther eventually had to appeal to Jerome and say, well, Jerome says these books are apocrypha, and so I'll follow Jerome. Mm-hmm. And that was the original impetus.
Okay.
But curiously enough, I found some evidence that before 1519, before this debate, it appears that Luther may have accepted them as canonical scripture. For example, in two works, one's on his defense of the 95 Theses, and the other one's in his response to Priarius. He says, I will only follow the canonical scriptures, yet in these works he cites Tobit, he cites Sirach, and he cites Wisdom.
Hmm.
So it seems as if there was a reversal during that debate on purgatory.
Interesting. Is that helpful, Michelle?
Yeah, definitely. And it just seems to me that I don't understand how Protestants have a leg to stand on when their Bibles don't seem complete. Like, if they look back at history, it just seems self-evident. I don't understand how they get around that.
Well, appreciate the call.
Okay, thanks.
And they generally think Catholics added books.
Right.
In order to justify their dubious traditions, like
right.
purgatory.
Exactly. Usually the Council of Trent is the one. I think John Calvin wrote that the Council of Trent added new books that they could further drag their Catholic doctrines like purgatory, prayer for the saints, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
So I went to the Council of Trent to find out, you know, in the Acts of the Trent, if they're going to add books, somebody has to say something during the council.
Yeah, let's add these.
I mean, it's an easy problem to solve. And what I found out was early on in the discussions at Trent, the Council of Fathers had no delusion of changing any of the previous councils. So they voted early on simply to repeat the canons that were given, for example, a couple hundred years earlier in the Council of Florence, and also Council of Carthage, Hippo, and a series of other decrees that affirmed them to be canonical. So they didn't want to touch that problem with the 10-foot pole.
So they were happy with the status quo.
Exactly.
Yeah. The number again is 1-877-573-7825. Why Catholic Bibles are bigger, the untold story of the lost books of the Protestant Bible. My guest is Gary Mashuda. To Fort Worth, Texas, Victor is listening on Guadalupe Radio. Good to have you, Victor.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I think you already answered my question a little bit because I was calling text. Why do Protestant groups look at the Council of Trent? Trent was when the Bible was finalized, and not the Council of Hippo.
No, actually, that's a little bit different question, and a good one. Why is it just a matter of convenience that Protestant apologists will claim that the Catholic canon wasn't closed until Trent?
Okay. Yeah. Well. Yeah, actually, I went around and around with some prominent anti-Catholics on this. Because some Catholic sources say there wasn't an infallible decision until Trent.
Right.
But Trent's decision just reiterates all the previous councils.
Yeah.
What I found out, that the only difference between Trent and the previous councils was the Council Fathers decided to add an anathema to the decree. In other words, if you don't accept these books as inspired, then there's canonical penalties that will be given.
Yeah.
And that was the first time in Christian history that happened. So there's more solemnity to it, but it's just as infallible as from the very beginning.
The number again is 1-877-573-7825. From Akron, Ohio, we've got Dennis. Hello.
Hello there. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. How did the Protestants get their canon? I mean, when did they say this is finalized?
Well, historically, Protestants such as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli would appeal to certain church fathers who seemed to affirm what they believed was the Jewish canon. See, they don't see that the Jewish canon changed around the time of Bar Kokhba. They believe that it actually goes before Christ, and Christ inherited a closed canon. So they would appeal to various saints, and especially Saint Jerome, who in the Middle Ages was really the end-all, be-all of Catholic authority on Scripture. I was talking to Elle over the break that, ironically, it was discoveries at the... We couldn't prove that Jerome was wrong when he rejected the Deuterocanon. But, ironically, the Qumran's discoveries of certain texts from the Septuagint actually demonstrate that Jerome was mistaken when he rejected these books, and that the Septuagint might be a very literal translation of an ancient Hebrew text.
David? Dennis, excuse me.
Yeah, that's fine. I guess I'm still... I mean, I understand what you're saying, but I guess at what point did they say, okay, let's reject these? Obviously wasn't at a council. I've researched this myself, and I can't find when. I mean, Catholic canon I can find easily on the Internet. I do a Google search, and I find it. So, if I do the same thing with the Protestant canon, like when was the Protestant canon established, I can't find when. Okay. Like, I guess when was it finalized, like, okay, this is what we're going with. I mean, where? And, like, all of us agree on this.
Yeah, what accounts for the unity amongst Protestantism on the Deuterocanon cannot be inspired? And I think, essentially, it started with Luther and everybody basically followed his decision. That seems to me to be the only common denominator, that these books prove certain doctrines that couldn't be reconciled with early Protestant theology.
So there's a theological grid, not a historical or literary critical grid.
Right, right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I appreciate the call, Dennis. And David in Rochester, New York, listening on 1460 AM. Hang in there. We're going to pick you up first on the other side of the break, David. Great question. Want to make sure we give it the time it deserves. I didn't try to squeeze it in this last segment. But hang in there. About 2-3 minutes, we'll be back. I'm Al Cresta.
People are coming from all over to see and hear Father John Carapi live at the 19,000-seat HSBC Arena in Buffalo, New York. Saturday, August 15th, Father Carapi will make his only scheduled public speaking appearance of the year and his first since 2007, and will ignite your faith with 4 power-packed talks on the Holy Spirit. Tickets have been purchased by people from 45 states, as well as Australia, the Philippines, and throughout Canada. Appearing with Father John Carapi will be EW WTN's Raymond Arroyo and me, Jerry Usher, your master of ceremonies.
Join Ave Maria Radio on this 3-day pilgrimage that also includes a visit to the Royal Ontario Museum in Toronto to see the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. For complete information, call Corporate Travel at 313-565-8888. That's 313-565-8888. Or on the web at ctscentral.net.
You need the prophetic message and inspiration of Father John Carapi.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. Each week we go into the Ave Maria CD library. We pull on a talk or two to see what our Lord might have to say to us. Most of these talks are recorded at area gatherings and conferences. Most of the speakers are nationally known. The topics are varied, but they are all centered on the Lord, and they all are worth your listening time. You're back from Mass. It's not yet dinner time. Why not sit back and join us? Be fed on the Lord. Listen this and every Sunday afternoon at 3 for Putting On the Mind of Christ on 990 WDEO in the Metro Detroit area and 1440 WMAX in the Saginaw Valley. Putting On the Mind of Christ is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Good Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Gary Mashuda, my guest. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, The Untold Story of the Lost Books of the Protestant Bible. Strong endorsements from Steve Ray, Tim Staples, Roy Showman, and Dr. Bram Petrie. Let's head to Rochester, New York, and listening on 1460 AM. David, nice to have you. Thanks.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I guess I'm one of your. I was raised Catholic, but I'm Protestant now, and I've been having some interesting discussions, blogging on the internet with fellow Catholics, and this just came up, and I never really studied it myself, so I've been fascinated. The one thing I did look up was that, and did you find that Jerome, at first, again, I know, I liked what you said, that he wanted to go Hebrew, he wasn't sure of the Septuagint, but that at first he did not want to include the Apocryphal, but I heard that later he did. So that's the one question, and
okay,
then
let's hold it. Let's take that one, and then we'll get to the second one. Okay.
Okay.
Let's take one at a time.
Yeah. He translated Judith and Tobit, and in the preface of Judith and Tobit, he wrote that he judged it better to please the bishops than the Pharisees. So, in other words, he didn't really want to translate these books, but he, out of obedience, he went ahead and translated them, and then the other ones were translated after Jerome.
But why did he also feel that they were good, but not as good as the other books? Is that why?
Well, it largely had to do with how he viewed the text of Scripture, because by the time of Jerome, there was only one Hebrew text, which is something very close to the Masoretic text that Protestants and Jews use today. Catholic scholars use it, too. It's a very good text. And since there was only one surviving text that all the Jews used by the 4th century, he figured, well, this must be the true text, identical to the inspired original. So anything that was not in that text, he considered to be spurious.
Okay.
And
so those did not include the Apocryphal books, correct?
Right. And
okay.
And around the time of Akiba, around 132 A.D., I mentioned that he made a series of declarations against Christianity or against the Christian revelation. It seems that that one Hebrew text was adopted through rabbinical Judaism, and the other ones essentially just disappeared. They eventually weren't copied by Jews, and Christians didn't use them. But we found out, according to Qumran, some discoveries at Qumran, we found out that there actually was several texts, Hebrew texts, that existed during the time of Christ.
Okay. The other question, I know you discussed one of the councils, but was that the one I got here between 90 and 118 A.D. at Jabni or Jamnia?
Jamnia.
They kind of closed or canonized the Jewish text, and they call it Tanakh. Did you come across that? And again, they did not include the apocryphal books.
This was a theory that was popular when I was in college.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Circulated.
What's its status now?
Well, the status now is no one holds it seriously, because it seems to have stemmed actually from the Jewish philosopher Spinoza, who mentioned that the Bible was closed by the Council of the Pharisees. And when Christians read his works, they thought that council meant Christian council. So they pictured all the Jews gathering together around 100 A.D., and they all voted on what was Scripture. But actually, Jamnia is a school. It started with 70 A.D. It actually went, I think, a couple hundred years afterwards. And remember, I talked about Rabbi Akiba. He was, now this is about 132 A.D., he was the head rabbi of that school. So in a sense, the canon was closed by the Jews in Jamnia, but it wasn't a Christian council. It was more of a rabbinical school.
Oh, yeah, I didn't mean that it was a Christian. It was a Jewish council, correct?
I would say a council spelled C-O-U-N-S-E-L rather than C-I-L. Do you know what I'm saying? It's the influence of a school, but not an officially convened council with a gavel, you know, which says, here, thus these are our decisions.
Right.
Okay, I see. Yes, I agree with that now. And same thing. Again, nothing official, but Josephus, the historian, again, did not include any. Is it true that he did not include any of the apocryphal books?
Yeah, I personally don't see it, although I respect the other scholars that who do see it. It has to do with a apologetic work he wrote against the Greeks. See, Josephus wrote a history of the Jews where he traced Judaism from the creation of the world until his own day. And some Greeks said, hold on a second, we know the Greek culture was the most ancient culture, and Judaism just came recently. So Josephus says, well, no, we can trace it back through these sacred books from creation all the way, you know, till our present day. But he said, but the most important, the most accurate ones are the ones up to the time of Artaxerxes or Esther, which would basically be the proto-canonical books. Now, he says that has an exact succession of prophets. Now, non-Catholic scholars look at that word, exact succession of prophets, and they think, well, then there wasn't prophets afterwards. But there's some studies on Josephus by non-Catholic scholars, and they say, no, Josephus understood prophecy to extend even to his own day. And so what I believe it is that there was an exact succession of prophets up to that time, because the historical narrative is continuous from creation all the way up to the time of Esther. But then it kind of becomes broken up a little bit when you go to the Deuterocanon. There's periods that aren't spoken of. So these are still prophetic books, but they don't have that exact succession that he was talking about.
Now, what confused me is they quote Josephus quoting 22 books. Now, again, some of the books they counted as one, you know, where we now have them as two and three.
Right.
But that's where I read that, well, see, those 22 have come out to the Old Testament without the Apocryphals. Have you come across his exact number and using the word 22?
Yeah, that was a common enumeration, 22 or 24.
Okay.
Although I must say that some of the best scholars in the field, for example, I think it's James MacDonald, E.P. Sanders, they look at that number and how Josephus described it, and they say, you know, these books just don't seem to line up right. His canonical list seems different than ours, even for the Protestant Jewish canon. So there's some problems with Josephus. You know, another thing, immediately after he says that, he says, makes statements that clearly couldn't have been true. It's all bombast. He says that every Jew from infancy knew exactly which books were in Scripture and so on and so forth, which couldn't possibly be true.
Yeah.
So I always say we have to look at Josephus with a grain of salt, because he loved to argue, and sometimes he tended to over-exaggerate things, too.
Okay.
Even in his own day, there were disputes about the canon.
Yeah, exactly.
So I mean,
the Essenes didn't, you know, they had a different canon.
Right,
so,
right. You had the Samaritans, you had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, you had the Essenes.
Good call. Thank you, David.
Could I have one last question?
Sure. Make it quick, please.
The other thing that I've heard that, you know, that the New Testament has about 300 quotations from the Old, and none of them are from the apocryphal books. There is one allusion, I think, in Jude to one of them, however, but as far as a direct quote, there aren't any. Does that shed any light?
No, actually, it all boils down to what value is quotations. They also quote non-canonical works as well. So if you use quotation as your criteria for inspiration, then there should be more books in the Bible. Plus, they don't quote Ecclesiastes. They don't quote Song of Songs.
Right. But they don't quote any apocryphal. Is that correct?
But no, they allude in reference to them. And proof of that is from what we said earlier with the King James Bible 1611 edition and also the first edition of the Geneva Bible.
Right.
They had cross-references in the New Testament. So early Protestantism knew these books were at work in the New Testament.
Paul's letter from the Romans draws unquestionably from the Book of Wisdom.
Right.
Nobody could deny it. And there are other parallels as well. Appreciate the call, though.
Okay, well, thank you.
David, nice talking with you. To Washington, D.C. we go, listening on satellite radio. We've got Kathleen.
Hi, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you.
My question, two-part question, is much simpler than the last caller. I grew up in the church. I've been a Christian for 37 years, I am in the process of converting to Catholicism. My question is really how, you know, why, you know, basic question, why are there different books in the Catholic Bible than in the Protestant Bible? And, you know, just a five-second overview of that process of why.
Well, first of all, come on in. The water's fine.
Yeah.
Gary, go ahead and give, again, a quick overview.
Sure. Well, after the initial rejection by Luther in 1519 at the second Leipzig Disputation, earliest Protestant Bibles always included the Deuterocanon, but they called it Apocrypha, and they considered it less than Scripture. But it was still included in the books. Eventually, through anti-Catholicism, and also because Catholics kept referring to these books to establish doctrines like purgatory, prayer for the saints, and so on, Protestantism started beginning to disparage of these books. The final death knell happened really with the Bible societies, which is kind of ironic because Bible societies were formed to spread the word of God throughout the world. And it started with the British Informed Bible Society, and they ran into a problem because they wanted to produce the Bible and only the Bible. But what do you do with the so-called Apocrypha? You know, obviously they can't fund the printing of the Apocrypha because they didn't believe it to be fully Scripture. So a huge fight broke out, and eventually they cut off all funding to any Protestant groups that wished to print the Bible with the Apocrypha in it. Even if they wanted to spend their own money to do the Apocrypha, they wouldn't give them the funds. Now,
they couldn't reproduce then, say, the original 1611 King James Version,
which
included the Apocrypha.
That's right. And after the vote, what's interesting is some Protestant historians make it sound like, well, everybody was happy to have these smaller Protestant Bibles. But in fact, there was a revolt on the continent that several Bible societies basically said they'd rather print their Bibles like Luther had it than to accept British money.
Hmm.
And it took centuries for it to work out. I found four basic reasons. I actually ended up in Edinburgh, or not Edinburgh, I went to Wales, National Library in Wales, found the committee notes as to the reasons why they didn't want Protestant Bibles to have these books. Very quickly, number one, they pretend to be inspired Scripture. Number two, they teach Catholic doctrine. Number three, because if Protestants read these books, they might become Catholic. And number four, Catholicism accepts it, so for Protestants to produce the Bible with these books would be, quote, aiding and abetting Rome, unquote.
Mm. Okay.
Sounds political.
Yeah, there's political dimension through a lot of this. Kathleen, thanks for the call.
Can I have a quick second question?
Sure.
They hold the same authority in the Catholic Bible as the rest of the Catholic Bible?
Yes, they do.
Okay, great. Thanks.
Thank you. So if they hold the same authority, why deuterocanonical versus protocanonical?
Well, the church always tried to distinguish between those books Christians and Jews mutually held on to and those that only Christians did.
Okay. So that was simply a reference to these books that the Jews didn't. They recognized that the Jews did not hold these.
Right.
That's
right.
Our way of saying that.
Yeah. So it's more or less like a subset within.
Okay. Well, you got proto-canonical, you got a first canon, you have a second canon, but they're both canonical.
Absolutely.
Well, because they carry the same authority, same inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Yep. Okay, same. Well, Gary, thank you so much. How do people get a hold of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger? I know we've got it in our online bookstore, but where else?
You can go to grottopress.org, or you can get it also on Amazon.com.
Very good. Well, let me thank you again for being with me. And
thanks for having me.
In fact, stick around on the other side of the break. I may have a question for you.
Okay.
My guest, Gary Mashuda, the book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. I don't know anything better to recommend to you to answer the question of why Catholics and Protestants have different size Bibles. I'm Al Cresta.
Then are you concerned about these difficult financial times? A popular culture that preaches immorality, your family's present and future well-being. It can be altogether overwhelming, but there is an answer. Prayer is the answer. Christ is the answer. You're invited to join the men of the Upper Room for a Christ Our Hope prayer hour. We're meeting every first Friday. Stand together with other concerned men from all over the Detroit and Ann Arbor area in prayer, scripture, and song. Our next gathering is Friday, July 3rd. We're meeting at the Lower Chapel in the St. John Center and at other locations around the metro area. For a complete list and help in starting a friend's prayer location, go to ChristChosen.com. Seek the source of our hope and stand against the culture of death. The men will pray from 6 to 7 a.m. so you can still get to work on time. Pray for our country. Pray for the culture and finances. Pray for each other. Pray at a Christ Our Hope Prayer Hour. Christ Our Hope Prayer Hours for Men is coordinated by the Office of Evangelism of the Archdiocese of Detroit. For more information, go to ChristChosen.com.
3,700 babies are aborted every day in the United States. As a Catholic, when you hear that, it's natural to think, I wish I could do something to stop that. Well, you can. Call Jim and Stacy at Faith Investment Services. Jim and Stacy will examine your investments and make sure you aren't unknowingly funding companies that support abortion and other industries that directly violate God's word, like homosexuality and pornography. Do you have to call Jim and Stacy? Of course not. But we are admonished by the saints to make sure that everything we have, including our money, is helping to further God's kingdom here on earth. To me, making sure none of your money is helping to abort 3,700 babies each day is the least you can do as a follower of Christ. Call 1-800-529-9434, talk with Jim and Stacy at Faith Investment Services, and get morally directed investment advice. That's 1-800-529-9434 or visit morallydirected.com.
Securities offered through Next Financial Group Incorporated, member FINRA SIPC. Faith Investment Services is not an affiliate of Next Financial Group Incorporated.
Good afternoon. Thanks for being with me as we've taken a look at Gary Mashuda's work on Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, The Untold Story of the Lost Books of the Protestant Bible. You're working on another one. Tell us again what you're working on.
Yeah, it's on how to wolf-proof your kids. It's still in manuscript form, but I'm hoping to maybe have it out by probably a year, year and a half.
Something we bought by all sheep.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Gary, thanks so much. You can follow up on our conversation today by going to AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. Go to the Crest of Guest Archives. We'll have also Gary's book in the online bookstore. So enjoy that. Also to the blog. If you go to AveMariaRadio.net, there's also a tab and take you to CrestInTheAfternoon.blogspot.com, where we make reference and comments and lay out articles that we sometimes don't get to on this program. So I'll see you tomorrow.
Cresta in the Afternoon is produced and distributed by Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan. The executive producer is Nick Tom. The technical engineers are Kara Coulter and Anne-Marie Parisot. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
Why would a priest shoulder a heavy backpack, grab a walking stick, and hike across Spain? To get closer to God and St. James the Apostle. What did Father Dave Pavanka learn from this pilgrimage? Find out and learn how it's relevant to you as Father Dave speaks with Al Cresta of Ave Maria Radio about hiking the Camino, 500 miles with Jesus. Listen June 30th from 5 to 6 p.m. Eastern. You can learn more at servantbooks.org. Servant Books, nourishing the Christian mind, strengthening the Christian heart.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts, questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
It's Catholicism 101 on Christ is the Answer this week. As many in our listening audience are or are preparing to head back to school, we're revisiting a series of Catholicism 101 classes Father Ricardo taught over the summer of 2005. The subject this week is the Eucharist. Listen Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday afternoons at 5, and Sunday mornings at 11 on 990 WDEL, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet. Christ is the Answer is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the image of the invisible God. He points us to our destiny. He reveals the dignity of the human person. He is the one who makes known the Father. Christ is the Answer.